And we'll start 1 Kings. Okay, we've been through 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel have primarily about King Saul, first king of Israel, and then King David, the second king of Israel. Now, 1 and 2 Kings describe the period of the monarchy in Israel that came after David. The book is going to begin with the death of David and then march on from there. So 1 and 2 Kings will deal with the kings following David until the nation of Israel is taken into captivity. And that will cover a period of about 400 years in 1 and 2 Kings. Now there's a common thread throughout 1 and 2 Kings. As the king goes, so goes the nation. When the king is godly and following the way of the Lord, the nation tends to be godly and go the way of the Lord. When the king ignores the things of God, the nation ignores God and goes down. So God's blessing rests on the king who will follow the Lord, and then his blessing on the people. We're going to get into, in 1 Kings, the split that comes after the death of Solomon between the northern, what's called then the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. In the northern kingdom, there were no kings who followed the way of the Lord. And so you do not have God's blessing on the northern kingdom. And consequently, the northern kingdom is going to be conquered by a foreign power a long time before the southern kingdom, because there were no kings following the way of the Lord. So in 1 and 2 Kings, we see a pattern of disobedience, idolatry, ungodliness. And then there'll be a breakthrough, and there will be a godly king who leads the nation in the things of the Lord. And then there will be a decline later after that. And that pattern is the reason for the two different nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, being disciplined by God to the point of having a foreign power come and conquer them and carry away many of the citizens. And we'll get into that. Now, 1 and 2 Kings were originally called one book in the Hebrew Bible, and they were one book, and the title was Kings. And it was called Kings because of, in Hebrew, the first word in verse 1 of chapter 1 in 1 Kings, where in the ESV translation it says, "Now King David." Well, your two words in English, "now king," are one word in Hebrew. And that is the first word in the Hebrew edition of 1 and 2 Kings. And so they took that word to be the title for the book. Later, when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, a translation that's called the Septuagint, when that was done shortly before the time of Christ, the books were divided into two, like we have, 1 and 2 Kings. And that just then continued on down into the English translations that we have today. And there was a practical reason why it was divided. You remember that the original copies of the Old Testament were done on scrolls. Well, a scroll long enough to hold 1 and 2 Kings is cumbersome. So they divided it to make it easier to have it in scroll form. Now, the author of 1 Kings is unknown. There is nothing in the book that tells us of an author, nothing that even hints of who the author is. But Jewish tradition, and it is something that could very well be the answer, Jewish tradition says that it was Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, from the Old Testament. And we'll get some notes for the back table. And should have had some back there. So the Jewish tradition says that Jeremiah was the author of the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Whoever the author was seems to be influenced by the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And he sought to provide Israel and Judah with an explanation for what is happening to them as they are coming under the judgment of God. And that was explained in the book of Deuteronomy. God had prophesied to Israel, as it were, that if you don't follow me and don't do according to my word, this is the judgment that's going to come on you. And they started with lesser judgments all the way to the ultimate judgment of a foreign nation coming and conquering them. And the author of 1 Kings just really seems to be steeped in Deuteronomy. That is the author of 1 and 2 Kings. Under the theme, I put a statement here from the ESV Study Bible. 1 and 2 Kings maintain that it is this good and all-powerful God who oversaw the destruction of his chosen city and temple and the exile to Babylon in 586 BC because of Israel's great sinfulness. Yet there remains hope because God's chosen royal line has not come to an end, and God remains ready to forgive those who are repentant. So it's a common theme in the Old Testament of God's discipline and God's mercy and God's forgiveness. Just jumps out from 1 and 2 Kings. There's a big lesson in the book, and that is man's total inability to rule himself apart from God's help. And you're going to see that over and over and over again with the kings we're going to be referred to. Now, 1 and 2 Kings teach us much about God, such as the faithfulness of God in keeping his covenant. Last week in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we saw that God made a covenant with David. And in that covenant with David, God said that David's dynasty was going to be reigning over the nation of Israel. And ultimately, through that dynasty is going to come the Messiah. And God will never let that people go extinct. He'll never let the line of David go extinct. And so there is a faithfulness that just keeps popping up in 1 and 2 Kings as God keeps his covenant, despite the unfaithfulness of the Jewish people. Secondly, about God shows the sovereignty of God in directing the destinies of all nations. Not only Israel, but Edom and Moab and all the other nations, Egypt and all the other Assyria and so on around them. Thirdly, the holiness of God in opposing idolatry. Idolatry is going to creep up over and over and over again, and God hates it. And that shows us something of his holiness. Now, 1 and 2 Kings identify 8 kings of Judah, who, of course, are descendants of David, because every one of the kings of Judah are descendants of David. None of the kings of the northern kingdom are descendants of David. But all the kings of the southern kingdom are descendants of David. But 8 of them please the Lord. And they are Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah. I have a soft spot in my heart, Josiah, because that's the name of our first grandson. Great kid. Has a great name. Okay, then we have Christ in 1 Kings. As we've seen in every one of the Old Testament books, there is a relationship with Christ coming out of every one of the Old Testament books. In 1 Kings, it's primarily through Solomon. Solomon typifies Christ in a number of ways, such as his wisdom points ahead to Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. That is a quote from 1 Corinthians 1:30, not the part about Solomon, but the Christ Jesus who became to us wisdom from God. Well, you've got a picture of that in Solomon, who was given an incredible wisdom by God. Secondly, Solomon's fame, glory, wealth, and honor foreshadow Christ and his kingdom. I mean, this man was just incredible in his fame and his wealth and his honor and so on. And later, Jesus in his ministry in Matthew 12:42 is going to say, indeed, a greater. He's going to say, people came such as the Queen of Sheba from the ends of the earth to see what Solomon had. But a greater than Solomon is here, with greater wisdom and greater glory, and that is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. At the back of your notes, you have this chart, which is a chart of the kings of Judah and Israel. Judah, again, is the south. Israel is the north. On the left-hand side, you have, in order, the kings of Judah. On the right-hand side, in order, you have the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. You have the date when they came to the throne. And so then the order in relation to the two different kingdoms shows you which king of which kingdom was reigning at the same time as which king of the other kingdom. And there are some notes in there, such as Rehoboam, Egypt invades Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, gives you some of the things that happened. So it's an excellent, excellent chart that is good for your reference with studying 1 and 2 Kings. Well, turning the page to the outline to walk our way through 1 Kings, this comes from Adventuring Through the Bible by Ray Steadman. And first of all, we have the Age of Solomon. We're going to have a number of things about Solomon, and then there's going to be the kingdom divided and so on. But we start out with Solomon in chapters 1 through 11. And first of all, we have the Age of Solomon, the plot of Adonijah. Now, Adonijah, probably, if you asked people who go to church, who is Adonijah? Probably, I doubt that one in 10 people could answer who Adonijah was. You never hear about him. Well, Adonijah was David's oldest living son at this time. From the list of David's sons, we know, of course, about Absalom, but Absalom's dead. And then he had, his oldest son was Amnon, and we saw in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel that Amnon is dead. Absalom is dead. Then there is a third son listed at the beginning of the story of David when it lists his sons, and that son is never mentioned again. So we assume that he died as a youth. That brings us, the next son is this man Adonijah. So he's the oldest living son of David when it comes time for David to die. And so what we have here is the plot of Adonijah and the anointing of Solomon. You see, Adonijah named himself as king when David was dying. And he had no authority from David to do it. But more importantly, he had no authority from the Lord to do it. There's no message from a prophet, no message in any way from God saying that Adonijah was to be the king. In fact, it's the opposite. God had shown David that Solomon was to be his successor. God did that prior to this time. So David knows that. Bathsheba knows that. Who else knew that? We just don't know. Whether Adonijah knew that or not, I tend to think that he would have known it. But he just decided that he wanted to be king. And so with no authority behind it, he named himself king. He usurped David's right to designate his own successor. He usurped God's right to choose the next king and put himself into that office. Well, then the prophet Nathan, the same prophet who had come to David after David sinned with Bathsheba and brought that scathing story that David didn't see himself in. And then when David said, well, the man who did this needs to be killed, and Nathan says, thou art the man. Same prophet Nathan came to Bathsheba and told her, Adonijah is in the process right now of setting himself up as king. In 1 Kings, Bathsheba is seen as a courageous woman who wanted to do God's will. I know that we always associate Bathsheba with the sin of adultery. And when we think of Bathsheba, that's what we think of. But there's a larger picture of Bathsheba in Scripture. In 1 Kings, she is a courageous woman who wanted to do the will of God. She went to David because she knew that he had chosen Solomon to be the next king. And she knew that Solomon was God's choice. So then David set up a public proclamation of Solomon as king at a place called the Gihon Spring, which is just outside of Jerusalem. The irony is that that is 1 mile away from the spring where Adonijah, at that very same time, is having a banquet where he is proclaiming himself as king. 1 mile away, David sets up that Solomon is going to be anointed as the next king of Israel. Well, Solomon then is anointed, and he winds up reigning with David until David dies. There is a term for that, and that is co-regent. He was a co-regent with David until David died. Naturally, there was conflict with Adonijah, and you have that in chapter 1 and 2, but that ends, and Solomon is the king. Now, David gives some striking words of advice to Solomon that I think would be good to read. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. 1 Kings 2, 1 to 4. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. That is very parallel with what Moses said to Joshua when Moses was about to die, and he handed over the rule to Joshua. And it's almost identical to what David is saying here. David obviously had that in mind as he is saying this. Verse 3, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and whatever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So those are tremendous words, and how we wish that Solomon had kept them. He started well, but he didn't end well. He did not end his life following David's advice. Well, then number 2, we have the wisdom and rule of Solomon. That's in chapters 3 and 4. The events in chapters 3 and 4 occurred in the first 3 years of Solomon's reign. So in the first 3 years of Solomon's reign, we have chapters 3 and 4. In chapter 3, verse 3, let's look at that. As I said, Solomon had a good beginning. Chapter 3, verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. There was a little compromise there. He loved God. He was walking in the statutes of the Lord, following in the footsteps of his David, of his father. But he was sacrificing and making offerings at the high places. The high places were hilltops and so on, where the heathen were in the habit of building altars and temples and doing their worship on high places. Now, I don't think this is saying that right here Solomon was offering to a heathen god. See, Israel was different than the pagan nations in that they didn't have idols and so on, but God had also decreed that worship was to be in one central location. That was where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the tabernacle was. Later, Solomon's going to build the temple in Jerusalem, and it's going to be magnificent, and it's going to be no doubt about where they are to worship. That is Jerusalem. But that's yet in the future, and they have this lowly little tabernacle tent and so on. And Solomon and many of the other Jewish people were kind of departing and compromising with what God said. And they said, well, we'll go to these hills. And we're not going to worship an idol, but we're going to offer a sacrifice to the one God, the true God there. But we would just kind of like to do it like our neighbors do. Let's not go to that rickety old tabernacle anymore. Let's go to this magnificent hilltop. So it's a little compromise that's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger in Solomon's life. Well, then, in chapter 3, verse 5, God revealed himself to Solomon in a dream. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, Ask what shall I give you? And Solomon said, you have shown great steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I'm but a little child. Saying he's 10 years old, but he's youth, he's young, probably late teens, early 20s, something like that. And I do not know how to go out or come in. In other words, I don't know how to be a king. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And so you know the story, how God was pleased. And he says, you could have asked for wealth, but you didn't. You asked for an understanding mind to govern your people. And God says, I'm going to go beyond that. I'm going to give you incredible wisdom, and I'm going to give you riches like no one on this earth has ever had. And that becomes part of the great story of Solomon, is God's giving that. Well, that is followed as an example of Solomon's wisdom by the famous story of the two mothers who had tiny, tiny babies. And during the night, one of the mothers rolled over on her baby accidentally, and the baby was killed, and the other mother is sleeping with her baby, and she takes the other mother's baby as if it's her own. And of course, the true mother recognizes the next morning when she sees the dead baby by her, that's not my baby, that's my baby. And you know the story of how they had this dispute, and they come to Solomon. You know, in those days, all the citizens had access to the king at certain times when they had disputes among themselves. And so they go to Solomon, and you know how the story of the example of his wisdom, that he said, oh, bring me a sword and I'll kill the baby and divide it between the two of you. Obviously, knowing that, that the real mother, in her compassion for the baby, would say, no, 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 let her have it. And then, of course, Solomon said, well, then give it to this mother because she is the real mother. So the famous story there that is an example of Solomon's wisdom in knowing how to govern his people. Then from there, in chapter... oh, by the way, before we leave chapter 3, in chapter 3, verse 15, I think this is so good. Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. This is when the conversation with God. Then he came to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. So right after God tells him, I'm going to give you all this wisdom, I'm going to give you all this riches, all this greatness, Solomon goes and offers sacrifice because Solomon knew he was second in command, that God was first. That is how Solomon started his reign, so different than how he ended it. A few little just tidbits through here, like in chapter 4, verse 26, it describing the wealth of Solomon. In chapter 4, his wealth is described in terms of food and crops and horses. Later on in the book, it's going to be described in terms of his gold and his riches. But here in chapter 4, verse 26, it says, Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now, that's a lot, obviously, 40,000. And you can go to archaeological sites in Jerusalem, in Israel today, such as Megiddo, and which is one of the cities that Solomon built, and see ruins that are called Solomon's Stables. And there are several places where they are in the land of Israel. However, just because you may run into this sometime and wonder what it's all about, this is probably a place where there is a copious error in Scripture. The original manuscripts of Scripture are without error. They are inspired by God. We don't have any of the originals. It's probably a good thing, because if we did, people would be bowing down and worshiping in front of the original manuscripts. We don't have the originals. We have very, very ancient copies. And there are times, since all the copies were made by hand, you try to write something, especially something that has a lot of numbers in it, and you can't do a lot of that without some kind of error creeping in. And so in some of the old copies, there were errors. And this may be one of the places where there is an error, because in the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's 4,000, not 40,000. And there is one of the ancient Hebrew scrolls which is 4,000, not 40,000. Now, when those copies were made, they had other copies that they were copying from that said 4,000. Plus, in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 25, a passage which is telling the same thing, it has 4,000. So probably the 40,000 is a copious error, and what was really inspired by God is 4,000. I just throw that out because every once in a while you'll run into these things and wonder, well, is the Bible inspired or not? And yes, it is inspired, and there are ways to understand how that happened. But the problem is, whether it's 4,000 or 40,000 stalls, this shows Solomon is beginning to compromise. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, or verse 16, Deuteronomy 17, 16, there is a command for the future kings of Israel. They had no kings when Deuteronomy was given by God, but for the future kings of Israel, they were commanded, don't multiply horses. That would be something that the heathen kings did. And it would be something that would lift them up in pride. Wow, look at my army. Look at my horses, and so on. And God specifically told the kings not to. And God told the kings to write out their own personal copy of Deuteronomy by hand. And Solomon did that. And Solomon, for instance, in his prayer, dedicating the temple, has many allusions to Deuteronomy. He knew Deuteronomy. But, so he would have known this command, but he disobeyed it. It's one of the beginning stages of his compromise. Look at chapter 4, verse 29 through 34, thinking about some of the things that we marvel about Solomon. Chapter 4, verse 29, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt." A lot of the people in that Eastern culture and Egyptian culture put a high premium on so-called wise men who just could give all these pearls of wisdom. Solomon was superior to all of them. Verse 31, "He was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Chalcol, Darda, sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations." But look at this, verse 32. "He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Have you ever written a proverb? Have you ever written a song? I remember somewhere along the line in school being assigned to write a proverb. Man, that was hard, you know, to come up with that little, short, wise saying. Solomon, 3,000 of them. Now, we have 600 in the book of Proverbs. So there's 2,400 of them that we don't have today. 3,000 Proverbs. His songs were 1,005. We have three of them. We have Psalm 72, Psalm 127, and the whole book of Song of Solomon, which is one song. So we have three of the 1,005. Now, some people are talented with songwriting. Most of us, if you're like me, you couldn't write a song if your life depended upon it. I remember having that assignment, not a song, but to write a poem when I was growing up in school. And I found that so hard to write a poem. But 1,005 of them? I mean, this man is amazing. Then verse 33, "He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall." So from the largest to the smallest. Cedars of Lebanon were the largest trees they knew. They didn't know about the sequoias. And hyssop, those were the smallest. They are those little branches that grow out of the western wall, the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, and would grow out of other places where they built stones, and then dirt got in between the stones, and then a seed would fall in, go in there, and then they would have this little hyssop plant come out. Well, Solomon, he had a natural understanding of botany, and he also spoke of beasts, so he knew zoology, and birds, and reptiles, and of fish. He just had a natural knowledge of all of that. It was a gift from God. And all the peoples of all the nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Then, in chapters 5 through 8, we have number 3, Solomon builds the temple. And of course, that's kind of the crowning achievement of Solomon. David had wanted to build it, and God said, no, it will be your son who will build it. David set up the plans, got the materials together, but Solomon did the building. In chapter 8, after the building, in chapter 5, 6, and 7, in chapter 8, the ark is brought in, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into this new temple building, and glory filled the temple. That's in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And let me read that. Chapter 8, verse 10, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That is the Shekinah glory. It is the glory of God that had led the children of Israel through the wilderness from Egypt to Canaan. It now comes and dwells in the temple of God. The Old Testament records the leaving of that cloud, the glory of God, because of the sin of the people of Israel. And then the New Testament says the glory came back. The glory came back in the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, and when he begins his gospel, John chapter 1, in his prologue, down in verse 14, says, "We have seen his glory." That is, Christ came to Jerusalem and came to the temple. And the glory of God was there. Not in a cloud, but in a person. But then the glory of God was killed, crucified. And he was buried, he raised in glory, ascended to heaven in a cloud, the symbol of the glory. But where is the glory today? The glory of God is in the believers, the members of the body of Christ. We are the temple of God. And our body is the temple of God. And we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. So in that sense, we are indwelt by the glory of God today. But that was such a significant moment in Israel's history when the glory descended. Then we have next Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. That's in chapters 8, 22 to 53. Now, the beginning of the prayer and the introduction to the prayer, Solomon is acknowledging the glory of God and so on. But then he has seven specific requests. First, he had a request for justice in the land. That's in verses 31 to 32. Then, surprisingly, he has a request for military defeat. That is, if Israel sins, he prays that God would allow their enemies to triumph in order to teach Israel a lesson. Again, this is steeped in Deuteronomy, where in Deuteronomy, God had laid this out, that if the people disobeyed, here's what's going to happen. Then number three, for drought in the land. Again, a discipline from God if they disobeyed. Now, when you stop and think about it, Israel had title to the land of Canaan because of the promise of God to Abraham, renewed to Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And so they had title of the land, and they could possess it and enjoy it. But God had said in the book of Deuteronomy, if you don't follow my ways, I'm going to bring judgment on the land, such as drought, and so on. Number four, he prays for other natural calamities, again, if they don't obey God. Number five, he prays for foreigners who came to pray in the temple. Now, these foreigners that he's praying about, praying for them, that they, when they come to pray in the temple, would be people who would come to Israel because they heard of the glory of God. And they wanted to know more about God. God was always in the Old Testament desirous that Israel would be a light to the Gentiles. God didn't want the Gentiles to perish. He wanted them to be saved. And he wanted Israel to be the bearer of the message, of the light. Unfortunately, Israel failed. But that's the background of what Solomon is praying for. And number five, he prays number six for the armies in battle. And number seven, for defeat and captivity if they will not obey the Lord. And that is exactly what 1st and 2nd Kings are going to relate is going to happen. Well, that brings us to number 4. The kingdom grows in might and wealth in chapters 9 and 10. Chapter 10, you have the famous story of the Queen of Sheba in chapter 10, 1 to 13. Sheba was a wealthy kingdom in southwestern Arabia. And they had some spices and some frankincense and so on that other parts of the world wanted. And so caravans would carry these things from Sheba, and it made Sheba a very wealthy place. We think of Saudi Arabia today, except for oil, as being a very desolate place. But in those days, in the southwestern part, you had all of this with Sheba. Sheba became a very wealthy place. Sheba was not in Ethiopia. I don't know if you've read about the theory that the Queen of Sheba came from Ethiopia to Solomon, and then she becomes one of his wives, and she goes back to Ethiopia and has Solomon's son, who, of course, would be an heir to the Israel throne, and later the Ark of the Covenant is brought there, and that's where it is today, according to this group of Ethiopians. And they have a temple there, and they will tell you it is right there in the temple. But no one other than themselves can go in to see it. And so no one can verify whether it's there or not. I am pretty sure it's not there. And they are not descendants of Solomon and Sheba, the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba traveled 1,500 miles in a day when it's not easy to travel 1,500 miles across the desert to see the glory of Solomon. That prompted Jesus' statement that we referred to earlier in Matthew 12:42, when he was talking about people around him didn't realize the advantage they had had in knowing who was among them. That is Jesus, Son of God. And he said the Queen of Sheba traveled 1,500 miles to come and see the glory of Solomon. And here one greater than Solomon, meaning himself, is here, and you folks aren't paying attention. And so the Queen of Sheba is a tremendous reminder of the glory of Solomon, but to remind us, the glory of Christ is even greater. In chapter 10, verses 14 to 29, is the great description of Solomon's wealth from the standpoint of his gold and his minerals and so on. I was digging in my file on 1 Kings and found an article that had appeared a number of years ago in Biblical Archaeology Review magazine. And this article was about the gold of Solomon. And the article was written because there's a lot of critics who will come to this passage and say, this it has to be so exaggerated. No man in the Middle East in those days could have had anywhere near this much gold. But the author of this article, and unfortunately, Biblical Archaeology Review does not go out of its way to say, you know, we think the Bible is true. But in the case of this article, this author did. This article went and compared what the archaeologists have found from other kings in the Middle East in that general time frame. And this is not an exaggeration. And it is a part of God's fulfillment of his promise to Solomon. Well, turning the page to page 40, unfortunately, we then have the disobedience and decline of Solomon. And that's in chapter 11. There are four steps in Solomon's downward path. Solomon disobeyed God's word in verses 1 to 8. He took for himself foreign wives, and these foreign wives were idolatrous. He then begins to adopt their idols. And then he built altars to the idols. Disobedience to God. Secondly, in verses 9 to 13, Solomon ignored God's warning. A prophet came with the warning that if he doesn't obey the Lord, God's going to take his kingdom and give it to another. And Solomon ignored the warning and went on his way. And when Solomon died, that's going to happen. The kingdom, except for the southern two tribes, the 10 northern tribes, the majority as far as the land area covered by the nation of Israel, is going to be taken away from Solomon. It's going to be another kingdom, another dynasty. But because of the promise to David that there will come the Messiah and there will be a king to reign on David's throne forever, he's not going to let the dynasty of Solomon die. But the majority of the kingdom will be taken away. But first he warned him, and he didn't heed the warning. Number three, Solomon resisted God's discipline. In verses 14 to 25. Let's look at two of those verses. So this is chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 14. Solomon resisted God's discipline, verse 14. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house of Edom. And the next verses tell how this man, Hadad, became a thorn in David's side, an adversary. And this verse says that wasn't an accident. He was raised up as part of God's discipline to Solomon. And then you have a similar thing down in verse 23. God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So here's another thorn in his side, an adversary, who's raised up by God to bring discipline to Solomon. But he resists the discipline. He could have fallen on his knees before God and said, God, I'm under conviction of sin. I want to repent. I don't want to do this. But he doesn't. And then lastly, number four, Solomon opposed God's servant in verses 26 to 40. There is a prophet named Ahijah. You don't read much of prophets during the reign of Solomon like you do with David. But here is one of those rare times. Here comes a prophet, Ahijah, and he told a man named Jeroboam. Jeroboam is not related to Solomon, but he's an official in the kingdom, in the administration, we would say today. And he comes to, this prophet of God comes to Jeroboam and told him that God's going to give him 10 of the tribes to reign over. And when Solomon heard that, instead of falling on his knees and repenting before God, he tries to kill Jeroboam. But he doesn't succeed. And Jeroboam will be the first king of the northern kingdom. Then we have number six, the death of Solomon. But that brings us then to a kingdom divided in verses 12 to 22. We have seven, Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam is Solomon's son. Now, this gets confusing when you read in one verse about Jeroboam and you read in the other verse about Rehoboam. And to keep them straight, let me give you the idea how I do it. And maybe it will help you, although maybe it won't. This is how my mind operates. Rehoboam is Solomon's son because in the alphabet, R is next to S. Jeroboam is not his son because he's far away in the alphabet, J compared to S. So if that helps, but that's how I learned to keep them straight. So we have Rehoboam and the revolt of the northern tribes. After Solomon dies, Rehoboam becomes the king, Solomon's son. And at the beginning of his reign, he makes a very selfish decision, and which resulted in the rebellion of the 10 tribes. And then, during the fourth year of his reign, he decided to turn from the Lord and worship idols. And it's just downhill from there for King Rehoboam. That brings us to number 8. Well, what's happening in the north while that is happening with Rehoboam? Well, that's wicked King Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. He built altars for golden calves at 2 northern kingdom cities, Bethel and Dan. Now think about why he would have done that. It was very important for the Jews to worship in Jerusalem, and it's the capital city of the nation of Israel before the split. Jerusalem is in Judah, so Jerusalem and the temple remain in the hands of the little kingdom of Judah. So now, where are the people in the 10 northern tribes going to worship? Jeroboam doesn't want them going down to Jerusalem. So he builds rival places of worship, and he says, well, we're used to one, but let's make things more convenient. Let's have 2. So one in the north and one in the south of the northern kingdom. So Dan is in the north part of the northern kingdom. Bethel is in the south part of the northern kingdom. So part of his what's driving him is to make worship convenient. And what we need to do is make sure we make worship biblical. Convenient is not the number one thing. But he's making it convenient, and then it's convenient to begin to worship idols. And so who wants to worship a god that you can't see? In the temple in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies, is the throne of God. But God, you can't see him. He's invisible. So let's have a god that you can see. So he makes 2 golden calves. Where did he get the golden calf idea from? Back in the days of Moses and Aaron, remember, when Aaron made a golden calf. And so Aaron had said, the calf, that's our God, Yahweh. But the 10 commandments say, don't make any image of God. But Aaron did that. Now Jeroboam is doing something very similar. Sets up these places of worship. That brings us to number 9, the reign of Abijam, or another spelling in some Bibles, Abijah. And some of these kings do have a couple of different ways to spell their names, and that adds to the difficulty. You know what we had to do as a freshman at Biola? And every freshman at Biola, when I went to Biola, had to take a year of Old Testament survey. It was taken. It's like what we're doing, taking an overview of the whole Old Testament. On the final exam, we had to write from memory the kings of Judah in order and the kings of Israel in order and put them connected just like this chart does with which of Judah reigned with which of Israel. That was hard, and that took cramming, and I cannot do it today. It's one of those things you cram for an exam and then you forget. It's too bad, but that's how it is. But it gets complicated because some of the names are very similar, and to keep them straight, and so on. So so here we have the king Abijam or Abijah in Judah. He reigned 3 years, and he was ungodly. Then we have his son, the reign of Asa in Judah. He reigned 41 years. And he began with a heart like David, heart after God. But unfortunately, his last 5 years, he, like Solomon, became ungodly. Then number 5, we have 5 kings of Israel. So now we've shifted to the northern kingdom, where there are no godly kings. So Here are five of them. After Jeroboam, you have the first five: Nadab, Baasha, Ella, Zimri, and Omri. And these are our entire different dynasties. The northern kingdom, they had nine dynasties, whereas there's only one in the south, because there can only be one, because there has to be the line of the Messiah. But you don't have that in the north, and someone will come and overthrow the king and set up a new dynasty. That happened over and over again. Number 12, the reign of wicked King Ahab in Israel and the miraculous ministry of the prophet Elijah. Wicked King Ahab in Israel. Who was his wife? Jezebel. Probably the most wicked name in the Bible outside of Judas, you know. That woman. She was not a Jewish woman. She was from one of the neighboring Canaanite nations. A worshiper of idols, influenced her husband Ahab to worship idols. And so this section is the great story of the contest, as it were, between King Ahab and Elijah, God's prophet. So many good things, interesting things happened here. In chapter 17, Elijah told King Ahab that God's going to bring a drought in the land because of Ahab's wickedness. Well, here's this good prophet, Elijah. Is he going to die in the drought? Well, God takes care of him. He told Elijah to go north from the land of Israel to a place called Zarephath, a city called Zarephath, where there is a widow who he has never met, and the widow is going to feed him. And you probably remember the story. It was a miracle occurred there. That widow only has enough food to last for one more meal for she and her son. And she was, the only thing she knew to do was cook the food, and that was going to be it, and then they were going to die. And here comes Elijah saying, God brought me to you for you to feed me. And Elijah tells her, you know, God will provide. And God does. They use two ingredients for their food. She was using some flour and some oil. And they kept using it and kept using it and kept using it, and it never ran out until the drought was over. God's provision. That son of hers, she was a widow, and she had this son, a minor age son, still at home. He became ill, and God healed him using Elijah, and that's quite a story. And then there's, in chapter 18, Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal, Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal, and so was Ahab, and so Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to gather on Mount Carmel, and you know the story of how they're going to each put out, build an altar, and they're going to have a sacrificial animal on the altar, and they're going to call down from heaven. Will it be Baal who will send down fire from heaven to consume, or will it be God? And so the prophets of Baal go first. They cannot. They yell, they scream, they do all kinds of contortions. Nothing happens. And there's Elijah having fun, saying, oh, cry louder. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's gone on vacation, and so on. And nothing happens. And then Elijah tells, when it's his turn, let's make it a little harder. Soak this altar with water. And you know the story of how he prays and fire comes down from heaven and consumes that. That's one of the great stories of the Old Testament. Then, of all things, that is followed by Elijah becoming so discouraged after he has seen that. But all of the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel and so on gets to him, and he gets discouraged. And that's why James 5:17 says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And then the story continues of God encouraging Elijah. Then we have number 13, the reign of Jehoshaphat in Judah. He was a good king, And then the reign of Ahaziah in Israel, who was a bad king. We know that automatically because he's in the northern kingdom where there were no good kings. Well, the story then is picked up next week in 2 Kings. There's no break. It was originally written as one book. And so it continues on with the kings of the two different nations as on this chart in 2 Kings. So we'll look at 2 Kings next week. Well, any prayer requests as we close?